Welcome, folks, to The Uncommon Good with Bo Bonner and Dr. Bud Maher. Every week, diving deep into the truth of Catholic social teaching and restoring all things in Christ. The Uncommon Good, live from Iowa Catholic Radio's Mercy Live Up Studios.
The Uncommon Good is on the air. I'm Bo Bonner.
I'm Dr. Bud Maher.
We are coming to you live from various places across the globe. For instance, me, I am here in the Central Time Zone, Des Moines, Iowa, where I'm the director of the Zeta Institute for Foundation and Ethics and Leadership, director of Mission and Ministry at Mercy College of Health Sciences, and I'm coming to you through the wonderful, warm embrace of the Iowa Catholic Radio's Mercy Live Up Studios. Bud, my friend, out in the Eastern Time Zone, among the mountains, the sweet hills of Pittsburgh, full of French fries and wonder. Bud, how are you doing today?
I'm doing okay. I was pretty impressed yesterday. I saw you turned a Facebook conversation to the topic of Pittsburgh salads, which, of course, is your greens garnished with glorious French fries. And, you know, there were some Pittsburghers who said they love it, so don't knock it till you've tried it, Bo.
Yeah, they really did come to the offense of the honor of the Pittsburgh salad. It was quite chivalrous. Am I saying that correctly? Yes. So, Bud, last week was out in D.C., but you're coming back from NINS, where you're the director of the National Institute of Newman Studies. How does it feel to be home, Bud?
Oh, it feels good. You know, D.C., good place to visit. I don't know about living there, so I'm happy to be back in calmer climes.
Yeah. So, speaking of climes, Our temperature climbed over the weekend. It seems like we had the coldest April on record, and then I'm going to guess we had one of the hotter last week of May for our Memorial Day, and it seems like the middle of the country was like that. I didn't know if you guys were nestled in the hills and avoided the 90-degree temperatures.
It was pretty warm. You know, my body gets thrown off when those things happen where it was Memorial Day, but my body was thinking it was the 4th of July. So I was like tossing fireworks everywhere, and my neighbors were really scared and confused. So,
well, as I've always liked to point out, in Southside Des Moines, it's always fireworks season. Speaking of that, yeah, we lost power yesterday. We had not a tornado, but just some wonderful straight-line winds that knocked things topsy-turvy and helter-skelter and whatever the kids are saying these days. So it's officially spring. We didn't have a tornado, but we had straight-line winds enough to knock out the power for a while. So like a good father figure, I gathered up the cubs, and we went to Pizza Ranch because they could eat free there.
I know your oldest son, Eli, kind of likes, how do you say it, like continuity or like uniformity. So
right.
Did the power going off concern him a bit?
Oh, yeah. Well, my kids are all scaredy cats. They were all like, they attribute electricity to a lot more things than it actually needs to attribute it to. So, for instance, they were asking if the toilets would flush. And I'm like, water is different than electricity. And then I started to seriously wonder if maybe we are not doing right by them education-wise. But it was the first time that they all seemed to remember it. We've cleared up that electricity is a different utility than sewer and water, and, you know, lessons learned, Bud.
Oh, I don't blame them for that one. I probably was like 20 until I figured that out. You know, because the technology of toilets flushing just amazes me almost more than electricity. Like, you can dump a bucket of water into the toilet and it will flush.
Yeah. Well, you know what other technology amazes me, Bud, I'll be quite honest, is cartridges. Printing cartridges, right? You think about the ink that goes into your pen and how easy that you can get that stuff everywhere. But then here's this magic cartridge that literally just looks like some sort of box from the 1986 children's TV show, The Transformers. And all of a sudden, you're printing out reams of paper, you know, with whatever you want to talk about. Well, the miracle of that printing, Bud, that's part of the way that our show is underwritten. Cartridge World here in 801 73rd Street, Windsor Heights. Cartridge World provides that miracle technology for you to print out whatever printing needs you might have.
And I think when you're using a technology like printing and cartridges, you want to make sure that the people that you work with, you know them on a personal level. You're not just a face without a name. And so it's great to have somebody like Cartridge World in Des Moines that you can turn to and trust.
Speaking of people that you can turn to and trust in Des Moines, Mercy College of Health Sciences, as always, our other underwriter, Bud and I both, you know, finishing up, starting, always have stuff ready to go with classes. No wait lists, RN to BSN online, healthcare administration online, health information management online, and we also have the accelerated BSN program that's going to be starting up, 12-month program for students with previous bachelor's. And actually, I'm going to be teaching the 8-week version of servant leadership in the fall. So we have everything ready for people to get into the career field and start a career so they can support themselves, families, future endeavors, etc.
Well, and I saw an announcement from Mercy this week that you all were doing a service of remembrance for students who had lost a child at a young age. And I think, you know, you don't see those things at a place like, well, big public universities, which will remain unnamed.
That's right.
And so a place like Mercy, where you know each other and have that personal touch, it's great.
So mchs.edu, and like Bud says, we're close. We know who you are, but we also can get you in and out fast, and then we see you among the community. We have people who are not only in Des Moines, but as far as California, people who are going all over the place. So look us up, mchs.edu, Mercy College of Health Sciences, underwriting our show. Bud, who do we have on the show today?
On the show today, we have John Kincaid. He's a faculty fellow at Franciscan University in Steubenville. He did his PhD at Ave Maria University. You and I both know him from our time at Duke Divinity School, but really a very knowledgeable scholar about sacred scripture. And he wants to talk to us today about how, as Catholics, we should approach reading the Bible. I know that can seem daunting sometimes, but the Bible was canonized by the Catholic Church. It's intended to be read in the liturgy, in the church. And so Dr. Kincaid's going to talk with us about that today.
It's going to be wonderful. Stick around here after our first break. We'll be talking about Scripture with John Kincaid. But if people have specifically questions about the Bible, you were throwing out that John is sort of, he's not the Bible answer man, because I think that's officially trademarked, but the Bible answer gentleman or something like this, yes.
Yeah, so I know for myself, like as I grew in the faith, just a lot of questions about the Bible. There's really just very interesting, sometimes difficult parts of the Bible to understand. And so if you have those sorts of questions, John will be able to fill them this morning.
So how can you get those questions to us? Nothing but the zip line. Zip whip line, excuse me. 515-223-1150, 515-223-1150. If you want to really let us know that it's towards us, you can put hashtag UCG for Uncommon Good in the text. The zip whip line, 515-223-1150. And even if you don't get it into the show, you can leave us a message and perhaps we can get back to you, for instance, on our Patreon account. This is the Uncommon Good. We'll be back in a moment.
Support for programming of Catholic Women Now partially provided by Farm Bureau agent Cindy Schulte. Cindy Schulte on the web at cindyschulte.com, 515-226-2111. Cindy and her team know health insurance.
Partial support for Catholic Women Now comes from injury attorney Fred Haas. When Iowans have been injured through no fault of their own in a car, truck, or motorcycle accident, harmed in a work-related injury, or suffered injury due to negligence of others, Fred Haas has been on their side to help recover from financial, physical, and emotional loss. Fred, double D, Haas, double A. Online at fredhaas.com. The Des Moines Law Offices of Fred Haas. While we have time, let us do good.
Support for the Uncommon Good is provided by Cartridge World. Cartridge World is an industry leader delivering high-performance printing products that help you save time, money, and print great.
Perfect for businesses, home offices, college students, or busy moms trying to find affordable printing supplies, including ink, toner, paper, or printers. For business customers, pickup and delivery are available. Products are guaranteed or full replacement.
Cartridge World, your low-cost, environmentally friendly printing experts, 801 73rd Street in Windsor Heights, 515-564-7400, and online at cartridgeworld.com.
Thank you, Caldwell Parish, for underwriting Iowa Catholic Radio. Conform to the wishes of the deceased and to Catholic liturgical burial traditions. Caldwell Parish Funeral Home, Des Moines' only Catholic-owned and operated funeral home. CaldwellParish.com.
Hey friends, John Leonetti here, and I want to thank R&R Realty Group for underwriting my show and for their support of Iowa Catholic Radio. R&R Realty Group is locally owned by a Catholic family, built on trust, exceptional customer service. RRRealty.com. That's RRRealty.com.
back with the Uncommon Good. Bo Bonner, Dr. Bud Maher. Friends, if you enjoy what we're doing and you want to help us with the quality of our show, specifically with the sound, we're doing our Get Bud Out of the Well drive, where we're trying to get a Comrex Opal so that he sounds as pristine and sweet as John Leonetti in the morning. Just head on over to www.patreon.com/ICR, ICR for Iowa Catholic Radio, where you can hear Iowa Catholic Radio exclusive content. For instance, Bud and I droning on and on about the playoffs or food or whatnot. And if you wanted to use the Zip Whip line, there we go. 515-223-1150, hashtag UCG. You can either ask us questions on air, or you can give us suggestions for what we should talk about on the Patreon exclusive content. Become a donor, and you can hear that exclusive content. Bud, who do we have on the show today for everyone to enjoy?
Our guest this morning is Dr. John Kincaid. He's a faculty fellow at Franciscan University through the St. Paul Center. He did his PhD at Ave Maria University. He also studied at Duke Divinity School and Covenant Theological Seminary, and is co-authored a book with Brant Petrie and Michael Barber entitled The Apostle Paul, A Catholic Engagement with Pauline Theology. John, thanks for being on the show.
It's great to be with you, bud.
So you're living in Steubenville, Ohio now. That sounds like a mecca of Catholic life. Are you guys turning Steubenville into a theocracy, or what's going on out there?
Well, it certainly is in the midst of the Rust Belt, great Catholic haven. We just moved here. I was teaching at John Paul, the great Catholic university in Southern California, up through December. So I've only been here about 5 months. But they're pretty much alike, right?
Like Southern California and Pittsburgh, that's pretty much the
very
same.
Very similar, yeah.
Yes, very
they're pretty much the same thing, yeah. So, I mean, I grew up in Pittsburgh, so this is a bit of a homecoming. But it's funny, the looks I got when people asked me, you know, in the middle of January, we were moving here to come to the Franciscan, they said, well, you know, where are you coming from? And I would say San Diego. I mean, it was as if I was speaking a foreign language. There was no recognition of the fact that anyone would want to move from San Diego to Steubenville in the middle of the winter. I said, well, I'm just getting ahead of the curve. You know, this is the next big thing is people wanting to flood Steubenville and other places like it from San Diego.
Sure.
So I just want to be avant-garde.
There you go. Well, John, we wanted to talk today about how Catholics ought to read the Bible and approach sacred scripture. But before getting into that, so you, Bo, and I all studied at Duke together. And at that time, there were, each year it seemed like, several students who came into the Catholic Church. Your story always struck me because your wife's father is a prominent scholar and leader in the covenant background. What were the factors that led you into the Catholic Church that directed the course of your journey?
Wow, that's a great question.
It's a loaded question, yeah.
Yeah, I'll give you the elevator pitch.
Okay.
So I was raised broadly evangelical. In fact, what's interesting is that my mom was raised Catholic, and she became evangelical when I was about 2. And so that's the way my brother and I were raised. And up and through maybe my junior or senior in high school, I was broadly committed to my evangelical Protestant faith, but it was fairly nondescript in the sense that, you know, it was kind of, we went to an Anglican church, then we went to what's called a Willow Creek church. It was kind of more mega church. It wasn't too confessional. And then I played high school and college baseball, and baseball became kind of everything to me, and at that point fell away a bit from my Christian faith. But then while I was in college, playing college baseball at University of Delaware, I had a reversion back to my evangelical faith. And I really began to search, you know, what does it mean to believe? What does it mean to really be a Christian? And look for my confessional heritage. And I came to Calvinism through my own study. That is, kind of, I found it to be the more robust, or one of the most robust expressions of the evangelical and particularly Protestant faith. Which then led me to Covenant Theological Seminary to pursue ordination. But in that process, I met my wife, who is also the daughter of the president of Covenant Seminary.
Yeah.
And then in the process of pursuing ordination, I began to ask questions. You know, raised broadly evangelical, I wanted to ask the question, well, what do we mean when we say church? You know, why is that singular, right? And I would hear from a lot of guys I was pursuing ordination with, well, we've got to do this to serve the church. And for me, not raised in the Reformed background, I began to say, well, what do you mean by that? You know, does that mean Presbyterianism and not Lutheranism? Does that mean Presbyterianism and not Wesleyanism? So I began to see it as intrinsically reductionist and wanted to ask some bigger questions. So when we say church, what do we mean? And in particular, for my heritage, the theme of covenant, or my former heritage, but I think as Catholics it's even more so, but from my former heritage, covenant was central, so I began to say, well, where is the new covenant? Right? Is it something that it's just irreducibly divided across the board? And if so, are there many covenants? So can I find the new covenant? And I began to ask some bigger questions about ecumenism, meaning, you know, how do all Christians relate? Historic questions, not just from the Reformation, but from patristic and medieval times. And within the Protestant world, I wasn't assuming I was going to convert or go on a journey, but in the Protestant world, I said, well, the place to ask these questions in the most rigorous way is Duke. At least at the time when we were all there, that was certainly the case.
Yeah. Yeah.
So I decided to want to get a second master's degree, and then after I finished the covenant, went to Duke. And it was there where you could really dive into those questions. And, you know, Bud, you and I were in a class where we looked at ecumenical theology across the board,
yep.
Kind of all the different issues that divide Christians, and that was a very important process for me. And then I studied under Reinhard Hüther and began to be apprenticed in the thought of Aquinas and asking some kind of macro questions, and then developed a close friendship with Nathan Eubank, who now was formerly at Oxford teaching New Testament, now is going to Notre Dame. And our friendship, combined with the apprenticeship of Reinhard Hüther, really coalesced for me into a process of seeing that the New Covenant is continued and lived and substantiated in the life of the Catholic Church. And in fact, the Scripture itself has been preserved, protected, and its canon determined by the New Covenant community that is itself the historic Catholic Church. So when that became clear to me, the process was then only how do I enter and begin a life now, not as a Protestant theologian or as a Protestant pastor, but as a Catholic theologian.
Well, John, I think it's very nice that you didn't want to inflate my ego and say when that cool guy Bo Bonner became Catholic that really helped out. Thank you for not mentioning that. That would have embarrassed
me. Well, I was thinking about your sanctification. I was more concerned about your eternal destiny.
That's right. No, yeah. Actually, I got a really important thing to ask. Since you played baseball, were you on our championship softball team that won as Duke Divinity when we were all there? Was that before?
No.
Okay.
No, my daughter was newly born, and so, you know, now we have 5 kids, but, you know, when the first kid seems like it's 10.
Yeah. That's right. You would have played if it was number 4. I understand. Yeah,
exactly. If it was 1, you seem like, well, I don't know, have time for anything other than, you know. But now I kind of laugh at what I thought was such a big deal. But no, I was thinking about, I'm going to study and I need to be a father, right? And that was basically it.
Well, so, you know, you mentioned Nathan Eubank and then Dr. Reinhard Hüther, and both of those, friendship with Nathan, same thing with Dr. Hüther. What I think is interesting that might surprise people in that, and I think this gets back to what we're talking to you today. So Dr. Hüther gives you, we had these great classes with him about Thomas Aquinas. He himself a convert while, you know, a professor at a Protestant divinity school. I guess some people would think in a very wooden way that would mean like, oh, well, then everybody who was sort of convinced by his arguments in these Thomistic classes would all become Thomas scholars. But what's interesting, right, is quite a few people, and especially it makes sense of Duke if anybody knows the other scholars that were there, there's a lot of people who took Hüther's classes that had to deal with Thomas himself or those sort of questions and then go on to actually do scripture. And I'm thinking of you. I'm thinking of now Father Isaac from the Dominicans,
right,
who was there. You know, Leroy. There's a lot of people that, you know, Thomas Aquinas starts asking questions, but it doesn't mean that you have to necessarily very woodenly start writing books on him. It actually, I think, drives a lot of people to start asking these new questions about the church and scripture. And so I wonder if maybe that's a good way to jump into this. How is it that theology classes helped you decide what kind of scripture scholar you wanted to be?
Well, that's a great question. Well, what's interesting, and let me say this as a more broad analysis and then applied specifically to scripture. You know, my PhD is in systematics, and in fact, I thought I was going to go into systematics kind of exclusively, but what's fascinating is the more I study Catholic theology, in particular under Reinhard and with Thomas, it became So it was almost like this. I could recover an integrated approach to Scripture. See, as a Protestant, I was increasingly concerned, as much as I love the New Testament, that it seemed like New Testament scholarship was meant to be used as a battle axe. You know, so I'm going to study this in order to show everyone I'm right. Mm. And not only that, to beat off everybody else, right? That almost entirely led me away from wanting to get a PhD in New Testament and go more into systematics, because at least in systematics you can ask bigger questions and look at bigger topics and not feel like the Bible is meant to be used as a weapon. So I think the weaponizing of Scripture was a massive problem.
The sword of the Lord? What's wrong with the sword of the Lord? No, I'm kidding. Go ahead.
Yeah. Well, so, yes, a sword can be also there used to help. So then in my journey, it became increasingly clear that the primacy of Scripture in the enterprise of theology and doing it within the Catholic tradition, theological tradition writ large, but doing it within the Catholic Church, you can do it in a weaponized way. Plenty of people do. But I would say this, is that not only is that not necessary, it would be contrary to the way it should be done. So I could actually recover the primacy of the New Testament, and for me, my specialty is in the Apostle Paul, in a way that wasn't weaponized. And that was one of the most exciting discoveries for me. So that was my way in, and in fact, my friendship with the guys you just mentioned, Nathan, Leroy, Brother Isaac, well, now Father Isaac, and then you know, Scott Hahn, Michael Barber, Brant Petrie, allowed me, as a theologian, to turn to the world of New Testament, and particularly Paul, in a way that was not weaponized, in a way that was integrated, that is not kind of biblicist, but thoroughly Catholic. And my doctoral work allowed me to do that. I studied under Michael Waldstein, who is both a New Testament scholar and a theologian. So for me, it wasn't like a choice where a lot of people say, well, I want to do New Testament or I want to do systematic theology, as if they're two separate things. Yeah. But for me, it was both, right? And it was a rigorous engagement with Scripture, but formed by the faith of the Church, formed by theology. Because I think for Augustine and Aquinas and guys like that, the idea that you would do systematics and not New Testament or not Scripture, they would look at you like you had two heads, right? You know, for them, the primary text for their enterprise was Scripture. You know, they were masters of the sacred page, particularly in the medieval times. You know, what was taught in the classroom, lectio, was Scripture. And the questio, the questions would come after that, and the questions themselves were largely, okay, well, what do you do with this passage, or what do you do with this theme? So Thomas, speaking of Aquinas, and this is true for Bonaventure, this is true for Albert the Great, this is true for virtually any medieval theologian, their primary task was to interpret Scripture, but not in a reductionist way, but in a way that's formed by the entire faith of the Church. So this split between Scripture and theology, you know, it's like, well, you do Bible and I do theology, I think is entirely foreign. And in fact, it was Thomas also who helped me see this, and that is a lot of Thomistic theologians, and so I get into kind of intramural debates with my Thomistic friends about this, but, you know, it's like we study Thomas's thought, but we don't do theology the way Thomas did it. Mm. And the way Thomas did it was, first and foremost, as always tied to Scripture. You know, not only in his lectures, what we call lectio, the reading of Scripture, but then also in the questions and the Summa. I mean, the place of Scripture in the Summa is just absolutely overwhelming. And that's the true for any medieval theologian. So if you asked a medieval theologian, if they were alive today, like, look, do you do Scripture or theology? They would be dumbfounded by the question.
So are you telling me that the SBL and the AAR weren't separated since the year 70 AD? No, I'm sorry. Sorry for the non-nerds out there. There's the Society of Biblical Literature and the American Academy of Religion.
Yeah,
and like they meet at the same time, the same place usually. But like there's
a world apart.
Yeah, world of an invisible barrier. So okay, but I'm sorry, I interrupted you again.
Yeah.
Go ahead,
John. When we go to these nerd fests, though, like we crossed paths at a conference last week. You know we geek out, and like for us, like talking about sacred Scripture, you know, like I feel like at those conferences we talk about like the typological tropes in Scripture and the way that the fathers read the Bible. But then, you know, I was watching a comedy special recently, Jim Gaffigan, a comedian I love, and he had a line. He said, "I don't read the Bible. I don't have to. I'm Catholic."
And
everyone in the audience laughed because there's some truth to that. Do you? I mean, do you think Catholics sometimes have an ambivalent relationship to Scripture, like this sort of nervousness around, like, I come from a background where it was like, we're Bible-believing Christians, and the idea in some of my family members' minds is that when I became Catholic, I sort of left the Bible behind. Yeah. But you're trying to recover and uphold this idea, like, no, sacred Scripture is the book of the Church. It was canonized by the Church, and it should be read in the Church.
No, that's absolutely right, and that's a great question, insofar as Catholics being ambivalent. I mean, one of the things that has struck me, so when I was finishing, I'll give you an example of that kind of ambivalence, and then I can talk about it. When I was ABD, that means all but dissertation at Ave Maria, once you take your comprehensive exams, you get to teach. So the class I taught was an introductory scripture class. And that introductory scripture class is kind of like, okay, here's the overview of scripture. And one of my better students, after maybe, I don't know, two months of the class, came up to me and said, Professor Kincaid, I'm enjoying this class, but it seems very Protestant. And I says, well, how so? He goes, well, all this focus on redemptive history and the covenants and, the place of scripture and all of this, it's like, well, that's what Protestants do. I really want to talk about the liturgy, the mass, the primacy of Latin and the extraordinary form and things like that. And he saw them as intrinsically competitive. It was his default position, right? That if we're going to do all this scripture stuff, it's very Protestant. And my response to him is, so what do you read in mass? And he looked at me and he was kind of perplexed by the question. I said, so what's the only thing that you can read authoritatively in mass as unchanging? He said, Scripture. I said, so whose book is it?
Yeah.
And he said, I guess it's ours. I said, so let me get this straight then. The only thing we read in Mass that is absolutely unchanging, the tropes can't change, the rubrics can't change, we either stand for or afterwards say the word of the Lord, is this book that's Protestant? I said, well, geez. Extraordinary form and the Novus Ordo needs to change because there's been a Protestant infestation. He got my point, right? That this is the primary canon of the Church. We talk about, liturgical canons. Well, the primary canon, the unique canon, is Scripture. It's without parallel. I mean, Aquinas himself says God teaches all of us mediately, through all kinds of teachers, through all kinds of sources. Thomas then says he only teaches immediately through Scripture. And from a Thomistic perspective, that is a huge statement. Wow. Basically, what Thomas is saying is that God teaches the soul immediately, directly, through Scripture. And that is the only book or way that God does that before we see him face to face. Wow. Right. I mean, that's a huge, you should privilege that as like gold, because at that point, that God is going to speak directly, immediately to you in that way. So Catholics being hesitant about it, I think, unfortunately, and understandably, but unfortunately, is an overcompensation to historic Reformation debates. And because we're going to say, well, we're not Protestant. And as soon as you begin to define yourself on what you're not, you are very easily run the risk that you haven't stopped to define what you are. Mm-hmm. And the problem with that, and that's a problem that the irony of that is that's very Protestant, right? It's very Protestant to say, well, I'm going to define myself by what I'm not. When Catholics begin to act like that, you've got to stop and ask yourself, is that consistent with the Catholic faith?
No, I think that it's important sometimes for people, they'll think that, if they don't have some sort of five bullet point answer to like who I am or what do we believe, this runs into the Church is mysterious and what does it mean to have the liturgy and what does it mean to know the Bible? Do you have to know every word? But they'll get confused and think like, okay, well, since that's like a really hard gambit, I don't know how to do this. I'm gonna define myself against other people. But what we're trying to, I think, get at, and like we're heading up to the break, so we'll get into this when we get back, is that we don't have to be scripture scholars to say and know and make the scripture central to our life. And I think that your point about the liturgy is really telling, of course, because what is the liturgy mostly, but if not straight quotes from the psalm, ruminations on other aspects of scriptures, or just really sort of, like you said, flowering out of the seeds of scripture, or actual just direct quotes. And I think this is every time you read a saint, it's the same way. They can't help but quote scripture. So when we get back, I think we'll get to that. We'll talk about how it is that the church can't help but speak the word of God through scripture, even when she's saying something else. And so this is the Uncommon Good. We'll be back after these short break messages. So, folks, if you want to interact with us, you can look at us through social media. As we've always pointed out, we have on Facebook, Iowa Catholic Radio, and our Twitter handle is at IA Catholic Radio. We have the Zipwhip line, 515-223-1150. And like we've said to people, even if you're not able to live text to us, you can just leave us a message if you do hashtag UCG for the Uncommon Good, either on the Zipwhip line, on Facebook, or on Twitter. We're more than happy to respond back to you later. This is the Uncommon Good. We'll be back after these short messages.
Programming support for Catholic Women Now is provided by Iowa's injury attorney, Fred Haas. For over 30 years, Fred Haas has helped injured Iowans recover financial, physical, and emotional losses from car, truck, and motorcycle accidents, work-related injuries, and injuries due to negligence. Most importantly, providing the professional, personal, and responsive legal counsel that everyone deserves. Fred, double D, Haas, double A, the Des Moines Law Offices of Fred Haas. While we have time, let us do good.
You're invited to join St. Anthony's Church for a pilgrimage to the Shrine of the Grotto in West Bend, Iowa. We'll depart from St. Anthony's on Saturday, June 16 at 7:30 a.m. We'll have Mass with Monsignor Chido, go on a guided tour of the grotto, lunch at the Wagon Wheel Restaurant, and shop at the famous Grotto Gift Shop. The trip is $40 per person, not including lunch. Space is limited to 50 people, and payment is due by June 8. For more details, go online to stanthonydsm.org or call Kim at 515-202-2517.
Support for the Uncommon Good is provided by Cartridge World. Cartridge World is an industry leader delivering high-performance printing products that help you save time, money, and print great.
Perfect for businesses, home offices, college students, or busy moms trying to find affordable printing supplies including ink, toner, paper, or printers. For business customers, pickup and delivery are available. Products are guaranteed or full replacement.
Cartridge World, your low-cost, environmentally friendly printing experts, 801 73rd Street in Windsor Heights, 515-564-7400, and online at cartridgeworld.com.
Come and adore our Lord in the Blessed Sacrament at St. Augustine's Corpus Christi Procession. The procession will be on Sunday, June 3rd at 3 p.m. at St. Augustine's Parish, located at 545 42nd Street in Des Moines. There will also be a dinner to follow as well. All are welcomed and encouraged to attend.
Uncommon Good. We're back. Bo Bonner, Dr. Bud Marr. As we've been pointing out, if you want to get Bud out of the well by getting us a Comrex Opal so that he sounds very pretty, just like John Leonetti in the morning, you can sign up to be a donor at patreon.com/ICR, where you can ask us the sort of stuff that we don't have time to ramble on about air, but are more than willing to talk about. But I actually had something in mind that pertains to our talk. Because we are playing in Oklahoma now on Saturdays as well, I've had the chance to talk to some old college people from Oklahoma State, who, of course, back then I wasn't Catholic, so I tell them I have a Catholic radio show, and many of them are shocked, and not necessarily just because I'm Catholic now, but I think they can't believe that I can behave on air. So that's always interesting. So I guess I want to hear from you guys real quick, John and Bud. You know, have you had people have interesting comments when you let them know that you've converted?
Go ahead, John, if you can think of anything.
Yeah, I had one person tell me once that they asked me about my daughter, and they said, "Well, how would you they feel if your daughter converted to Judaism?" So, yeah, that was a very interesting comment.
Yeah, that's so, out of the gate, huh? They just go swinging for the fences.
The thought that and this person was from the Reformed tradition, the Calvinist tradition. They thought that converting to Catholicism was analogous, if not the same, as converting to Judaism. So that had to take some. That conversation took a while.
Well, I don't want to take us too far afield this morning, but G.K. Chesterton makes this remark that, you know, if a Christian converts to another denomination, it usually doesn't disturb their family members unless it's the Catholic Church. And to me, that's always been a signal of, like, who the Church claims to be. And there's something unique about Catholicism and what it claims. But again, getting back to sacred scripture, John, so one thing that I've wondered about, like when we do exegesis, like seeking the meaning of scripture, it's like, I know this is like a really broad question, but what precisely are we looking for? And what I have in mind is, I don't know if you had the chance to have Stanley Hauerwas at Duke, but one time, Bo and I were in a class together, and we were talking about Romans and like the difficulty of interpreting Romans, and Stanley said, if St. Paul were to come back from the dead and appear in this room and say, no, in Romans 11, I meant this, his private interpretation of that passage, which he wrote, would have less authority than what the Church actually teaches about that. And I think he was trying to get at the sort of question about, are we seeking authorial intent? Like, what does it mean when we read the Bible? When we're looking for its meaning, where is that meaning located?
Yeah, that's a great question. I think that Dr. Hauerwas is on to something, but imprecise. So let's come back to Stanley's point about Paul explaining what he meant in Romans 11. If Paul came and explained what he meant in Romans 11, I think that would have the highest level of authority. But it would not have exclusive level of authority. And the reason for that is that Paul is not the only author of the text.
Yeah.
That is, Paul is inspired by God. And so, therefore, there can be more legitimate meanings in the text than even Paul understands. So the Church's ability to draw out from it has to be greater in a certain respect, not that it's adding things that aren't there, but draw out of what's there, because it's attentive to the fact that not only Paul wrote it, but also God. So how do you adjudicate that? Well, Thomas Aquinas was akin to this, or was aware of this challenge, and he said, well, look, if you have two authors, and so how would you limit what God meant, right? And Thomas said it has to fit the meaning of the words, right? So it's like, you know, if it's saying, you know, you're justified by faith, you can't be saying that Paul's talking about the Eucharist, right? Or at least not in context, right? Obviously, it's not unrelated. It has to fit the meaning of the words, its context, and it has to be consistent with the faith of the Church, right? So if you can say those things, then you can say that when God inspired Paul, those are legitimate inferences. And I think then you could come back to Paul and say, Paul, by extension, when you say this in Romans 11, that all Israel will be saved, right? That's a very complicated passage, right?
Yeah.
You know, I think what Paul meant by that is all Israel, meaning all of the elect from all 12 tribes. The all Israel in Scripture is a very specific phrase, meaning both north and south are united. So when he says all Israel will be saved, I think he has in mind all of the elect from all 12 tribes. But what if he said, asked him, does that include Gentiles? And he would say, well, yeah, my argument does include that, right? That is, well, the northern tribes have Gentilized, right? That you can't even find them, right? So they're in the midst of the Gentiles. So you go out and get the northern tribes, you're also bringing in the Gentiles. So I think he would say, yeah, by extension, it also includes Gentiles. And then he would say, well, I had a specific point, but yeah, that's certainly consistent. And insofar as that God is inspiring that, there's always a depth to it, but it can't be read into it the way that it isn't there, right? Mm. And let me give you a really good example of sometimes how this is done problematically, and that is when you talk about Matthew 16 and the keys given to Peter. When people say, see, look, that establishes the Roman papacy, right?
Yeah.
And you want to say, well, no, because there's nothing about Rome in the passage, right? Does it establish Peter's primacy? Absolutely. Does it establish Peter as the prime minister? Without question. Does it also establish, in all likelihood, that it's an office that should continue after Peter? Yeah. He's given the keys to the kingdom of heaven, right? So if Peter dies, someone else should have those keys because the kingdom in the Church continues, right? It doesn't die with Peter. So I think it's a dynastic office. I think it is primacy. All of those things are there. What isn't specified in that text is where, right? It doesn't say he'll exercise that office in Jerusalem. It doesn't say it in Antioch. It doesn't even say it in Rome. Exercising those keys in Rome, is that legitimate? Sure. It's just not in that text.
Yeah.
Right? And so the key is it there? Right? And look, the Bible shouldn't be read because it's inspired by God, is anything less than another book, right? So, for instance, if you're going to read Dostoevsky's The Brothers Karamazov,
which I encourage,
you can say, well, yeah, exactly, which is one of my favorites, right?
Yeah.
You can't read it and say, well, what Dostoevsky means here is eventually in, you know, the 21st century, there's going to be new media, you know, social media. It's like he would have no idea of that, right? That would be totally you reading into it, right? So no one would read a book like that. But here's the key. Just because you read it like any other book, you don't read it as only another book, right? It's to be read like any other book. And more, right? It's to be read as a book in history, in time, but also as inspired by God. And I think the church has given this, John Paul II used this a lot, you know, the incarnational analogy for the interpretation of Scripture. That is, it's both human and divine, just like Jesus. And so the human elements are in time and space. They are in a certain context, right? Just like Jesus' humanity and Palestine and the first three decades of we date time off him now, right? So I mean, the year of the Lord, the first 30 of the new millennium. So in everything from Genesis to Revelation, there are contextual things: language, Hebrew, Greek. There are they say in German, "Sitz und Leben," the situation of the text, just as there was a situation of Jesus. So it's not that you can bypass reading it like any other book. It's just not merely any other book, because God himself has inspired it. It's the church's unique canon, and so because of that, there is a infinite mysterious depth to it. And these are, oftentimes you'd hear the fathers talk to that, you know, that there's a depth and richness to it that can't be surpassed by any other book. And so because of that, you just can't reduce it to merely an artifact of history.
So I'm actually going to bring up another wild-eyed Stanley Hauerwas quote about the Bible, because I think it gets to this. And I think for just to shorthand people, Stanley's whole motif is to say things that get people thinking less than it was precision. And as an Oklahoman, I share that with my my former Texan overlord. Here's the deal. He said that he said he almost wants to advocate that we take the Bible out of the hands of American Christians. And you know, so you hear this and you go, oh goodness, how could he mean this? But he's making a bigger point, which is to say the Bible has always been seen as a communal text. It's a public text. You don't have individual Bibles. The Bible is one thing. Sure, you have your individual copy that you read, but it actually is held in common. And so I actually think about this a lot as someone who's a Benedictine Oblate and goes around and tells people about Lectio Divina. One of the things I worry about that is people get the impression that what I'm saying is like everybody has their own personal interpretation about what the Bible means. And you go, no, what we're saying is that God still speaks through the Bible, which is completely different. It's different to say we all have our own individual interpretations of Scripture versus to say you're always reading the Bible in a community, because the community is at least you and God, if not more. And what we're trying to say is that God uses those same words, but to new context. And it's not that they can have, like you said, disassociative meanings with its literal or past interpretations. It just can have refulgent, multi-layered meanings that God might specifically have to you. We have to stop domesticating the Bible and ossifying it, right? The Bible is alive, and it's always in community, and it's always speaking.
That's right. Yeah, I think that that's right, and I think that the challenge would be that you think that your private interpretation is definitive. And I think, you know, even before the Reformation, it's not as if there's a problem with private interpretation. The problem is private authoritarianism. Right. That is, you're saying, oh, and by the way, this is right, and everybody has to agree with me.
Yeah, the printing press can throw that. The printing press can make that possible in a way, also, that it wasn't before. Yeah.
Yeah. It sounds like you're an authority because you got they put pen to page, and now it's published. Right. You could be every bit as off as someone who isn't published. Right. And so, the fact of the matter is, I think the church has always inspired. You know, you can't do Lectio Divina without the Bible.
That's right.
You can't pray the Liturgy of the Hours without it. So it's not, people say, well, the church is kind of doesn't want private interpretation. No, it doesn't want private authoritarianism. And it wants a public communal agreement on the faith of the church with freedom where it hasn't defined, But what it isn't saying is, and oh, by the way, you get to determine what the faith of the church is because you have your Bible. I mean, and see, that's the Protestant abuse. That is, you know, one of the books Reinhard gave me, and Bud, you've probably read it, is Louis Boyer's Spirit and Forms of Protestantism. And it was one of the first books Reinhard gave me. And the thing that just, you know, I knew I was going to not remain Protestant. I didn't know what that would mean, but I knew I wasn't going to remain Protestant after reading that book. And one of the biggest things that stood out from that book was Boyer's statement that the difference between Catholicism and Protestantism in regards to interpretation of Scripture, and particularly as that leads to dogmatics. Boyer said that, look, you know, take Lutheran confessionalism. And let me speak to, actually, it'd probably be better for me to speak to Calvinists, because that's my heritage. But so what happens is Calvinist interpretation ossifies, and it becomes the Westminster Confession of Faith, or DORT, right? Those are historic confessions of the Reformed heritage. Well, the problem with that is that it becomes private authoritarianism. Right, an authoritarian subjectivism is one of the terms he used, or something to that effect. And what does he mean by that? He goes, well, all of these private interpreters happen to get together and agree, and that authoritarian subjectivism is imposed on everyone else, and you can only have a communion with us if you agree with us. And so what it's doing is ossifying a bunch of individual readers who then come together and say, we all agree upon this, so that it becomes, you know, to quote Richard John Newhouse, the community of the like-minded. And the problem with that is it defines orthodoxy by your subset. Whereas Boyer said, it's very clear in Catholicism, it's exactly the opposite. Namely, you can have Augustinianism, and you can have various branches of Augustinians, Bonaventurians, right? Thomists, right? Eventually Scotists, right? The Jesuits became their own variegated schools.
Yeah.
But none of those defines what orthodoxy is. And in fact, the church will say what? Let's see where we all agree in the faith of the church, so that it's not about one of those schools winning or defining ecclesiology, but rather they can all flourish within what we all know to be the Catholic, i.e. universal faith of the church. And after I read that, I said, oh my gosh, that is 110% true, right? That is, ecclesiology, meaning the study of the church, begins to be defined in the Protestant context against those who agree with each other. In the Catholic faith, even though fists can fly over theological disagreements, at the end of the day, it's what we all agree upon that isn't distinctive versus what is.
I was going to say we could make some list about who's more no, I'm kidding. Like, who's losing more? I'm joking.
No, well, sure.
No, I'm teasing.
As someone who identifies as kind of an Augustinian Thomist, I'm quite confident, you know, about the goodness and beauty and I think truthfulness of Augustinian Thomism, but I'm not going to define being Catholic on that basis.
Well, John, you have 2 minutes left, and I just wanted you to answer for our listeners, what's the relationship between Scripture and tradition?
Wow, in 2 minutes?
Yeah.
So I can give you the really quick version.
Yeah.
Scripture is the
give
primary
us the
unique. Yeah, so everything that we receive is apostolic tradition.
Yeah.
Apostolic tradition gets broken down into Scripture and tradition. Scripture is the unique, inspired witness of the apostolic tradition, i.e. written, and then sacred tradition is primarily unwritten, but it can be written down as expressions, and that is the right interpretation of Scripture together with the liturgy, together with as informed by the successors to the apostles, all that we have and believe as Catholics. And obviously, Scripture is bound up with that. But what's passed on through the successors, right, is its right interpretation of that book, what we should hold about it, and how we should celebrate that liturgy and or the liturgy of that people, including, right, as it relates to both the sacramental liturgy and what we confess in the creed. So I taught my students here at Franciscan, you know, that the sacred tradition expresses itself in creed, cult, and canon. And so you have the creed, that is what we confess, Nicaea and other creedal statements. The canon, not just what the book says, but the actual list of the books, right? How do you know which books are in there?
That's right.
And then the cult. And by cult, I mean where we come to worship, the sacramental liturgy. And that comes to us all through sacred tradition. But that tradition forms the way we both receive and interpret Scripture.
That's awesome, John. I'm kind of notorious on the show for asking these loaded questions with about 30 seconds left.
Okay.
I uphold my reputation, but
he gave you two minutes too. That's like a load of time for Bud.
I feel like
I appreciate that, Bud. Yeah.
I feel like we could go on for a lot more time. So when your book on the Apostle Paul comes out, promise us you'll be back on the show.
I'd love to come back and talk about the book. Yeah, it should be out next year with Erdmans, Brant Petrie, Michael Barber, and I. We're putting the. Actually, I just broke my final last-minute edits for Erdmans for this talk. So I mean, look for it next year.
So yeah, you and Bud both have books, and so. I know we were talking about the printing press. I mean, I've had a blog, but you guys have books, so I bow in acquiescence.
It sounds more impressive than it is. Buzz is impressive. I don't know about mine.
It's expensive. I don't know if it's impressive. But John, if people want to learn anything, if people want to learn more about your work, or even just wanting to dive deeper into Scripture, is there anywhere where you would point them online?
Yeah, absolutely. So Michael Barber, Brant Petrie, and John Bergsman, and I have a blog called thesacredpage.com. And so you can go to the Sacred Page. John and Brant often put up reviews of the Scripture readings for the week,
awesome.
As well as we occasionally chime in with the state of the question on biblical studies from a Catholic perspective.
Well, nudge some of those other Steubenville guys to come on the show, okay?
All right, I'll put a good word in.
All right, thanks for being with us.
Thank you, John.
Oh, it's my pleasure. Great to be with you both.
Bye-bye.
Have a great day. All right, bye-bye.
So, Bud, we're starting to have like more and more worlds collide. Now we have Pittsburgh people who have been to Duke. At some point, we got to find the person who went to Duke, is in the Pittsburgh area, drove through Iowa, Kansas, and Oklahoma, and then, ate at Runza's in Lincoln or something like this. And then that will be the person who, like, really brings all of the sectors of our life together.
Well, I was joking about Steubenville becoming a theocracy, but it is an interesting town to visit. So it's kind of sad to see the remnants of the steel industry that's collapsed. But because of that, there's these really large, beautiful homes, and then a lot of Catholic families related to Franciscan University. So you can get, like, an 8-bedroom home for $100,000. And it works out pretty well for some of the Catholic families that are moving to the area.
Yeah, well, how about you rub it in, because Des Moines is not like that.
Pittsburgh's worse.
Yeah, well, if you wanted to, maybe that's what they want to hear on the Patreon exclusive, Bud, which you can go sign up, www.patreon.com/ICR. Maybe they want us to do that. They want to hear us talk about home prices. I doubt that. We won't do that. We'll do something better, people. But you can become a donor through that. Like I said, we would love to hear from you also. If you have any questions for us, the Zip Whip line. There we go. 515-223-1150, hashtag UCG, and we will answer your questions offline as well. Bud,
well,
thanks again. Oh, go ahead.
Yeah, but Bo, you had a little slip during the show where I think one time you called it a zip line.
Yeah.
I was thinking we could have multiple lines for different causes, like the zip line, the zip whip line, the miracle whip line. They would be like different topical question areas.
I do think that actually we now owe Miracle Whip money, so I'll talk to Tony Calmette about how you're putting us in the hole before we even really have that many Patreon donors, but no, I'm kidding. So
well, let's play us out with Hey Jude. No.
Just the most expensive songs all on repeat. Well, this is the Uncommon Good for Bud. This is Bo, and I'm going to wish you that Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace, may he reign in your hearts and your families, in our cities, our state, our nation, the entire world, the Uncommon Good. We will be back as always next Wednesday. God bless and stay cool out there. So, Bud, I, if you can avoid bringing up any other trademarked items, what can we have on the show for people that doesn't involve things owned by the Kraft Corporation?
Oof. You know, water hoses are good this time of year as it gets warmer.
I was meaning like our rosary and stuff like that.
Well, with that in mind, you know, you can really use Iowa Catholic Radio to structure your day around prayer. At 5 a.m., start with Sacred Scripture, reading the Bible through a year. That transitions into the Rosary and the Angelus, and then later at night, we repeat those prayers.
We also have all sorts of stuff coming up in July. Does anybody back there know I still see TBD for the wine collection party? No one knows? You can start collecting your wine now, and if you see Jeb on the street, because I think when he's not here, but he just wanders the streets. That's what I've unofficially heard, just throwing that out there. But if you see Jeb wandering the streets, you can give him wine to collect the party. That might not be legal in Des Moines, but we'll pick him up. We'll bail him out. We're good for it. August 9th through 19th, we're going to have an Iowa State Fair booth. Always need confessions when you're running into carnies and whatnot. September 29th and 30th, the Christ Our Life Conference. And, of course, our Fall Catarathon will be up there October 8th through 12th. Like everything we said, the Zip Whip line, you can go through us with Facebook, Iowa Catholic Radio, Twitter handle at IA Catholic Radio. You can also get our InTune biweekly e-newsletter, mailed every other Wednesday, complete, easy-to-navigate source for station headlines, event registration, program highlights, and more, and only two emails per month, so we will not bombard your inbox. And like we've been pointing out, this is more than just a show. This is more than just voices on the radio. It is a ministry. And if you want to be part of our ministry, please remember us. We're a nonprofit organization that are more than willing to let you be a part of our ministry by supporting our ability to 24/7 allow people to hear about the word of the Lord. Bud, until next time, what are we missing? Do we need to let people know anything else?
Well, for our Pittsburgh listeners, John Leonetti will be doing a parish mission in Pittsburgh this next week. So I actually get Leonetti on his birthday.
Goodness.
He's leaving Des Moines. He's going to be in Pittsburgh for, I think it's number 32 for him.
How is he younger than us? Can I just state that, like, as a public? I don't understand how. He seems like such an old soul with his weird, entrenched ways about LeBron.
Well, this next year, really, really soak in Leonetti, because this next year, this will be how he is in the beatific vision. Like, St. Thomas said, you're 33 in heaven, so.
Really soak in this year. Oh my gosh, bud, that has made my day. So yeah, so on that note, I don't think we can improve on that. No matter where you are, we would love your prayers. Love for you to be a part of our ministry. And like I said, if you want to hear extra, I'm thinking that the Patreon exclusive content is going to be lit today, bud, depending on our going off of how we've been talking. So you can go over there, patreon.com/ICR. This is The Uncommon Good. We will catch you all next week.
The Uncommon Good with Bo Bonner and Dr. Bud Maher is heard every week on wonderful Catholic stations like this one and anytime on podcast. Just search for The Uncommon Good.